Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefits are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun. Wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there is nothing left for him. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. This too is a grievous evil. As a man comes, so he departs. And what does he gain, since he toils for the wind? All his days he eats in darkness, with great frustration, affliction, and anger. Then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink, and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on men. God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing his heart desires. But God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning. It departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity, do not all go to the same place? All man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. What advantage has a wise man over a fool? What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Whatever exists has already been named, and what man is has been known. No man can contend with one who is stronger than he. The more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? For who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow? Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone? And may the Lord bless our reading.
And I'll pray just as we begin. Father, as we look at this section of the Bible to do with wisdom, we are aware of our lack of it. And so we ask you would give us the spirit of wisdom as we look at this now to understand it, but also during this week as we seek to live it. Amen. Well, most of us know of disappointments. You don't get the job you wanted, or you lose the job you had, fail an exam, don't get the university place that you really hoped for, and so on. But there are also disappointments in success. You've probably heard the story of Alexander the Great, who wept when he found out there were worlds that he will never conquer. We realise there were limits to the conquest he would achieve. In sport, we've seen it, haven't we? People who win everything, people who strive to win everything, some of them achieve that. And once they've won everything, then what do they want to do? To win it all again, or start with another sport. People who make millions often are disappointed and empty. Getting more of whatever it is does not always help us feel that we've achieved. And in this section of Ecclesiastes, it explores that and some of the things that come off from that. And we'll notice a couple of related things. What I've called the corrosion of wealth and the futility of stuff. Very technical word there, stuff. In 5, 8 to 17 and 6, 1 to 6, quite a big section in there. Sort of similar, those two bits. And then in between them, we'll look at those two related things. We'll look at God's purposes, which are held in tension with our frustrations. And finally, at the end of that reading, is some leading questions that the teacher gives us that helps us make sense of it all. So we'll take those related bits, the wealth and the stuff, and then we'll look at God's purposes in the heart of it, and then those questions at the end of it. And it's worth saying at the outset that there are some... His observations are both generalizations, so they're true of some people and not others, or they're true of some of us some of the time. Some people may feel that all of this, others just bits of it, but it's worth looking at because it's a part of what he does to get the big picture. So the first thing we're going to look at is this corrosion of wealth in verses 8 to 17. Wealth we see in a moment is from God. In and of itself, it is a good thing, but also it has a corrosive property. It needs a label on it that says, handle with care. You know, like when you have some cleaning fluids or things that you use for decorating, when you have medicine, they're good things, but they have on the label, you know, handle with care, wear gloves, whatever it is. And not just wealth, but all that comes with wealth is handle with care. For example, power. If you look at verses 8 and 9, this picks up on some of the stuff that Craig was looking at the other week. So verses 8 and 9, it says, if you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. So injustice is always with us, especially for poor people, obvious reason, they can't afford lawyers and so on. And the Bible often addresses injustice. Often the problem is that those in power, especially state power, are misusing their authority. This has a slight nuance on it. This could be described as injustice by paperwork, injustice by bureaucracy. It says, don't be surprised. And then explains, the reason is, one official is eyed by another, and it goes up a chain. So this isn't corruption, as we naturally think of it, but more, what will my boss think? And he's thinking the same all the way up the chain. And the sort of, we don't have a form for that kind of problem. But so long as my boss and his boss and ultimately the king are all happy, so long as everyone pays their taxes, we're okay. And you may have experienced this. I've experienced this. You try to get permission for a small sign in the front of your church or a small extension at the back of your house, and it's like you're kind of building a bridge to another country or something. A supermarket chain wants to demolish several acres of greenbelt. That's absolutely fine. It's straightforward. There's no problems. And it makes you sort of scratch your head and think, what's going on here? And the problem here is that the state is there to serve, but the state starts to be an end in itself. So if some of you here like Yes Minister and Yes Prime Minister, and the rest of you are really missing out. So do look up on YouTube or Amazon Prime or whatever, Yes Minister, and the one about the hospital with no patients. And the advisor says to him, but it's doing essential NHS work, Minister. And because the system has become self-serving. And he says here, the king profits. So all these officials are benefiting from the system that's set up, and the king himself profits. But before we think, right, well, let's start the revolution, well, for a start, what will the alternative be? Just more of the same. But it seems that here, through Ecclesiastes generally, through wisdom literature generally, the king is a good thing. It says, verse 9, the increase of the land is taken by all. So the order is actually good in some way. But power doesn't properly meet its ends. But also, that's just a part of the bigger picture he's dealing with here, is that wealth doesn't either. Wealth does not satisfy. For a start, there is never enough of it, verse 10. Certainly, if you love it, there is never enough of it, making it meaningless. A survey a few years ago asked people in Britain, maybe we're just very content here, but I doubt it, but they asked everyone how much, you know, a large cross-section, how much money is enough money? Now, what was interesting about that answer is that people were realistic and were not very greedy. And the general thing was is that everyone thought they needed £3,000 or £4,000 more than they were earning. Now, what was interesting about that is the breadth of the survey. So that was true if you were earning £12,000 a year, £25,000 a year, or £60,000 a year, or a lot more. Everyone thought just another £3,000 or £4,000, and that would be about right. Now, that was a few years ago, so I guess the equivalent would now be more like £5,000. But it's interesting, isn't it? Everyone feels just a few thousand pounds short. You know, I'm not unhappy, but just a couple thousand more, and that would be about right, until you get a couple of thousand pound increase, and then you feel that actually you could just do with another couple of thousand more. Wealth does not bring about its intended aims either. Verse 11, it says it damages us. It's chapter 5 still. It damages us. Verse 12, it doesn't bring us rest. Verses 13 to 14, it doesn't bring us security. So look at the damage first. It consumes us. As we consume stuff through our wealth, so we are consumed by our stuff. Or the opposite is that we are enlarged in the case of food, quite literally so. But in other ways, as we just consume stuff, there's an expansiveness of stuff. It fills your house, it fills your time. And it does not bring about rest. I saw a clip from a documentary, it was a few years ago, I saw the clip, but the documentary itself was from the 1950s. And what they were speculating about is as we have advancing science, and related to that, lowering costs due to production, new production techniques through science, and all that bringing about rising salaries, all this is going to mean we're going to have, we're all going to be able to afford labour-saving devices. Some of them weren't invented then. Some of them we had in a very basic form, things like dishwashers, washing machines. All this coming into the workplace as well. More technology is going to make things faster. We can do things quicker with fewer people. The documentary speculated that we're not going to know what to do with ourselves because we're going to have so much leisure time. Now, do you feel you have so much leisure time? They got it wrong, didn't they? Now, often I think that we are unrealistic about how busy people were in the past. We think that we are the first generation ever to be busy. I think that's not true. And we fill a lot of our time with things like TV. 20 hours, average Brit watches TV. There you go. I've just found half a week's work for you in a month. In a week. So half of our working week we spend in front of the TV. But nonetheless, we're not twiddling our thumbs, are we? All this technology, all this labour-saving stuff, all our wealth hasn't saved us any time. Verse 12, wealth doesn't bring rest. And the point he makes is that a good night's sleep is very highly valued. Better to be poor and sleeping well than stress keeping you up. And we all know, don't we, that a well-paid job and generally satisfying jobs, jobs that people want to do, often bring with them a degree of stress. Not only does it not bring rest, it doesn't bring security. Now remember, what he's doing here is he's not applying this to everybody, to every situation, but he's making observations. Because in Proverbs, when you look at wealth, he says, the writer of the Proverbs says the opposite. So let's think about that for a moment. So in Proverbs, he makes the point that wealth is a fortress that makes you, the point being that you are secure. If you have insurance and something goes wrong, you make an insurance claim, it pays for that thing. And remember how wisdom literature works is sometimes both things are true. So it says wealth does not bring security, and someone else says wisdom says wealth does, because there's truth in both of those things. So the thing about Proverbs a bit more is if you have an income that is good, or if you have a bit in the bank, and then your car needs replacing, well, you can just go out and replace your car. Often people feel that they have enough money, and they do, providing nothing goes wrong. Then there's a problem. And of course, all this is relative, because globally speaking, we're all pretty wealthy. But then there's levels of that within us. So for some people, the TV breaks and they will say, well, okay, we'll go without a TV then. And for others, you can just go out and replace a TV. You couldn't just go out and replace your car or something like that. Or washing machine, that's a bit anxious. What do we do now? Not have a holiday to replace the washing machine. And of course, money, therefore, brings security in that sense. But the thing he's saying here is that although that might be true, it's not as true as you might. It's not absolute. It's not as much security as you think in verses 13 and 14. Hoarding damages us, we're told, and wealth can be lost, and that's why it doesn't bring security. As long as you have it, it's great, but it can be lost through misfortune. So what he's talking about here, again, it's different to what he talks about in Proverbs, he's not talking about the person who's taken really ultra-high risks in business or someone who's been lazy and now it's caught up on them, or anything like that. But just sometimes things go very wrong. And no doubt this, you know people that this has happened to. It may be this has happened to you. That things have gone very well, business-wise, work-wise, and you've known the good times, and then you've lost your job, or the business went south, or whatever happened, and it's just all been, you did nothing wrong. You couldn't tell the future, and that's what's happened. Security is lost, and as he puts it here, there's nothing to leave to your children. And related to that, as ever, as keeps on coming up through Ecclesiastes, is death. We come into the world with nothing. We leave the world with nothing. And the result of all this is frustration. If you look at verse 17. So it says, all his days he eats in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. Often people just feel like they're getting somewhere. And in fact, they then realize they're getting nowhere. And related to all this is futility in chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. And it starts and ends by saying, God gives all that his heart wants, and yet he cannot enjoy it. Even if he had hundreds of children and lives thousands of years, you might not think either of those are particularly good things. But for the Jew, this is a great thing. So what is a blessing? A child. Two children, that's double the blessing. Hundreds of children, that's a brilliant blessing. And to have to live thousands of years old, this would be signs of God's blessing. And yet, have all this blessing, everything God you want, God has given you, and you don't enjoy it. And the one preventing the enjoyment, he says here, is God. He makes this depressing comment about the stillborn being better. So this is someone who's been conceived at the brink of birth, dies. They've skipped. So everyone else is conceived, born, lives, and dies. This person's skipped the tedium of the bit in the middle and dealing with work. And what prevents enjoyment here? Well, it's death again, death hanging over. So in verses 1 to 2, the emphasis is that he has but does not enjoy. And verses 3 to 6 is that he never gets to enjoy because of death. Now, just to summarize what we've said so far, is that work does not achieve the purposes we set out for them. They leave us unsatisfied and unprotected. If we asked most hardworking people, why do you work so hard? They would say, for my family, to protect them, to give them stuff, to give them the best start in life. They might say, for my personal fulfillment, so that I fulfill all my ambitions, so that we or I have all that I want. And it might not be about the money at all, but just so I can have achieved those ends. But then we find that it achieves none of those ends. And yet, in the middle of all that is 5:18 to 20. And yet, God's purposes are in tension with that. So the tension is between God's purposes, his design, and what is often our experience, and the experience that people feel outside of the church as well. He's made it look like work and money is a pretty negative thing. Even when he brings God into the equation, it's that God gives our heart's desire and then God denies enjoyment from it. But it's like he almost seemingly corrects himself, or certainly he brings a balance or another perspective here. He said, God gives us few days, but in them we should enjoy our work and what our work brings. So examples he gives is food and drink. This is a gift from God. Let's just look at verses 18 to 20 again. It says, I realize that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of his life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is the gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. So do you notice how he ends that bit, verse 20? He's so busy that he doesn't even have time to think about those big questions. Creation and fall are big ideas in Ecclesiastes, so he wants to remind us of God's created purposes and our redeemed life as well, is that work is good and all forms of wealth and what it brings, food and drink, is from God's hand to be enjoyed. So how does that square with God being the same one? So he's the one who gives us this stuff, gives us the joy, and also is the one who gives us the frustration and prevents the joy. Now, in part, the answer is the fall. The fall isn't just cause and effect. So now things are broken, and so we limp along and things don't work quite as they should. Nor is the fall just about hell in the future for those who don't repent. The fall means that God is sovereign over the consequences that we've brought about. But a bit more about why this tension. It's not solved in this passage, but the passage does start to point to where the tension is solved. And that's this last section of the reading. So chapter 6, verses 7 to 12 are some leading questions. So verse 7 acts as a summary of what we've said so far. So I'll read it to you. All man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. We're never quite happy. And then there's this sort of short poem of leading questions. So the first one is in verses 8 to 9, is questions about advantages. So wise or fool, which is better? Rich or poor, which is better? They all die. What advantage is there? Well, in part, we've seen as we've gone through the book already, there is some advantage. Better to be wise than a fool, better to be rich than poor. There are advantages. But the balance sheet overall is that there is no overall advantage because of death. They all end up as dead. Any advantage appears only for the moment of this life, which is very short. And verse 9 is a saying about contentment, a bit like the English saying, you know, your eyes being bigger than your belly. Better having what you have and you can see than keep hungering for more. And there's an obvious point here. If you're happy with what you have, even if what you have is relatively little, then you're happy. That will do, won't it? If you want more and are never satisfied, well, what's the point in having lots? So similar in verses 10 to 11, he asks, what's the profit? Now, do you notice as well the irony in verse 11? The more words, the less meaning. How does that profit anyone? As he keeps on talking about these things. I think he's meant to be leading us somewhere there with that as well. So he directs a question that's beyond us. So verse 10, whatever exists has already been known, and what man has been known? And he implies a question, by whom and who knows all things? Well, what do you think? Well, then he goes, no one can contend with the one who is stronger than he. Again, who is the one who is stronger than he? Well, who do you think? He's leading us to start to think about God. The one who knows all things, the one who knows all people, the one who makes judgments, the one whom we cannot contend with. And in his wisdom, he gives us great things and enjoyment. and he withholds it too. And these lead to the ultimate questions of verse 12. For who knows what is good for a man in life? During a few and meaningful days he passes through like a shadow. Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone? Who knows what is good? Who can tell him about life beyond this? Now he doesn't say, but we know the answer, don't we? We know the answer is God. But God is not giving up the answers very quickly, is he, here? So there's the answer, big question, the big answer to the big question is God. But what are the answers beyond that? Well, this section leaves some things up in the air. So we need to keep reading on through Ecclesiastes. It's going to raise yet more issues. But again, there's another tantalizing hint of where we're going. Everyone asks from time to time the big questions, but often we just keep ourselves distracted long enough to stop seriously seeking an answer. And the answer cannot be found within ourselves. And that's why some philosophies come up with this very profound thought, that there is no answer. Camus, the French-Algerian philosopher, just said, life's absurd. It's meaningless. That's the fun of it. Enjoy it. But there's no point to it. You can't make sense of life under the sun. If we only take our terms of reference from ourselves, from each other, from what's around us, we can go so far, but we can't make complete sense, and we don't know what is beyond this life. We need to, as verse 12 puts it, look beyond the sun. Now, he's hinted at this already, but the answer is God. And the answer is the full answer is yet to come in Ecclesiastes. But there's been enough hints to give us a temporary conclusion and some practical application. It's been said before, of wisdom literature in the Bible, it's about how to live in God's world. How do you wisely live in God's world, how it's set up and how it is now post-fall? And that we've seen already that God is sovereign over what we have and when we have it. And God gives meaning and purpose. He gives meaning and purpose to what we do and to what we have. Now, there's two ways that that works out from what we've seen in Ecclesiastes so far and what Ecclesiastes has said about God. It said two big things about God. God is creator and God is judge. And so, as he has flagged up these issues about work, money and enjoyment, we can apply what he said about God to those things. So God is creator. God has created the world we live in. So that means some obvious things about nature, but also it means the systems that he's created. The sunrise, the hydraulic system with rain and things like that. What you can do with those things. So it means beyond just nature as well. So our culture. So although we were talking about this in the men's breakfast about enjoying a mountain, a sunrise or whatever, but beyond that, we can enjoy a cityscape. We can enjoy not just what God has done, we can enjoy what engineers and architects have done because he's enabled us to do those things. We can enjoy music and art and engineering and technology. And as he keeps on saying in Ecclesiastes, so we have to affirm it, food and drink. So God gives purpose to all the things we enjoy. He gives purpose to our work. All of you, looking around thinking, I think I know what you all do. All of you have purposeful, meaningful jobs, particularly in light of how God has put you there. Not just God has put you there to do evangelism with your workmates and to earn money to pay to feed your family and to give some money to church. No, your job itself has meaning as far as God is concerned. And so God gives purpose to our work and all the enjoyment that comes from that. So you go to work, you get paid for it, you've got stuff to do with your money. Amongst that is enjoyment. God gave us that. And of course we can misuse that. We can misuse good gifts. We can eat too much, drink too much, and have the wrong kind of relationships and all sorts of things. But work and the world that God has made is there to be enjoyed and to give him thanks. But also he is judge. Now, what does that mean in the short term? I think it means that we need to be good stewards. So globally, everyone in this room is very rich, obviously within various degrees between us, but we're all rich. And so we need to manage the resources God has given us in terms of make good investments regarding your loans and so on, but also in terms of generosity. So people start to build wealth and stuff, and they start thinking this is meaningless, especially if you're working to keep going, to keep going, and you can't enjoy the stuff, and so you're never in your lovely home, you never watch your plasma TV, because you're working for such long hours to pay for the stuff. But if we're good stewards of our time and of our money, we do good to others. Others can have what they need. Others can be blessed with something that they enjoy. The church keeps going, our mission partners can function, and so on. So the good things that we have can be enjoyed by us and can be enjoyed by others. A couple of years ago, we had some friends who had a holiday home, and a couple of times we used it, and he emailed me an invoice. He just said, please send me £0 for this. Just make sure there's some logs for the fire. And it's just great. He had something good from God, and he shared it with some other people. And lots of you do things like that as well. But also, Ecclesiastes is drawing our eyes forward. So it's not just, here is some stuff for us to have the right perspective on, our work, our money, our stuff. Enjoy it, be good stewards of it, be generous with it. But also, he's starting to draw our eyes forward to when we meet God. And when we meet God face to face, we will all be rich, properly rich, to enjoy God's blessings fully. Now, I've not checked out the numbers on this, but I've heard a number of times, I don't know if that makes it more true, that Jesus talked about money more than he talked about any other subject. And a couple of things that relate to this that Jesus said is he told us to store up treasure in heaven. So there's stuff here and now, that's fine, especially if you steward it well and share it with others. But what treasure do you have in heaven? Because our heart is where our treasure is. Are you investing in the place where we will spend eternity? Investing of yourself, your energies, but also your money in gospel work. Also, Jesus gave a warning in Luke 12 about the parable of the rich fool. Now, we're not told what this person in the parable thinks about God, whether he was morally good or bad, whether he went to the temple or not, but we're told that he's successful and that he builds up stuff. He hoards it, making himself secure, but not secure from death. And God says, "You fool," and demands his life from him that night. What benefit was there? He never enjoyed it. And the message Jesus brings home there is, be rich towards God. It's something we can do, whether whatever degree of wealth that we have, is to be rich towards God with our money, our time, ourself, the things that we have. Because there is a continuity between this world and the next. But this is where we are now is not our ultimate destination. Eternity is. And so work, the stuff we see in creation, enjoy it. It's there to be enjoyed. But enjoy it mindful of what's next and open-handed and looking forward to true wealth. Let's pray. When God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and to be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. Father, we thank you for the gifts that you've given us of the abilities we have, our jobs, our income, our homes, and the good things we can enjoy in your creation and the things that we enjoy in our culture. Please help us to enjoy these guilt-free, that they are part of living in the world as you've set it up. But also help us to be wise, so that we can be generous to others, to consider you in all that we have. And most of all, that we'd take an eternal perspective, that we'd look forward to the true wealth that we have when we come to meet you face to face. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.